Okay, we're going to start here. We're going to pick up where we left off, and I hated the last time that my control on my computer was up to the top, but we were having some weather conditions there where I was at, and whether that had something to do with it, I don't have no idea. But this evening we'll start off where we left off, 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to start with verse 10. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In 2 Timothy 1, 9, that was the previous verse we talked about, I talked about the last time, ended with the thought that God gave believers grace in Jesus Christ. The verse we're starting with this evening, 2 Timothy 1:10, begins with the fact that now, at the present time of 2 Timothy, this grace has been manifested or has been made known. As it tells us, Tony, if you could start with Galatians 4:4. It says in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time was come, three things took place. God sent forth his son, he was made of a woman, and he was made under the law. The phrase, the fullness of time, if you'll notice, corresponds to the predetermined time. The word fullness gives us the idea of the time being filled up, completed, or in God's time. You could possibly even say that all was fully ready and prepared. And it was also ready at the perfect moment when he sent forth his son. Another example of the fullness of time was Ephesians 1:10, where it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. The timing of Christ's birth was perfectly coordinated with Old Testament prophecy. In order for Jesus to save the human race, it was really necessary for Christ to be identified with the human race as someone who was born of a woman. And Jesus Christ voluntarily humbled himself in a human body to his substitutionary death on the cross. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a woman. Jesus was true God. Jesus was true man. That made Jesus the only one qualified to be our Savior. In our verse that we're looking at here, 2 Timothy 1:10, tells us, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through this gospel. Okay, the grace of God was revealed through the first event mentioned in his appearing, as the language of 2 Timothy 1:10 was indicated. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the heart of grace itself. Jesus Christ is the gift. God broke down the wall between himself and humans, especially when he temporarily entered into the human history of his people. When it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, you and I need to be careful in determining as exact as possible exactly who Jesus Christ is. what is being said here is that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Jesus Christ is definitely not a Savior among Saviors. Jesus Christ is the Savior, and all others who claim to be Saviors are false. The fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior, plus the fact that He is our Savior, this pronoun means that the Savior belongs to us. He is our possession. He's mine. It's really important about what Paul is saying here in 2 Timothy 1, 7 through 10, because it's limited. It's first of all to believers. And when Paul looks back and says, God is the one who saved you, God is the one who has called you, God is the one who, before the creation of the world, determined to give you grace, God is the one who has made Christ your Savior. Here is an interesting fact. The words immortal and immortality are not to be found in the Old Testament. But this scripture, 2 Timothy 1:10, states that immortality, which is Strong's 861, was brought to light by the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Also, the promise of life in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:10, our verse, Paul says that Jesus Christ is the one who has abolished death. Let's look at these two words, abolished and also the word death. Abolished literally means to be put an end to, or to make to an idol useless, or to make it inactive. I apologize to you if my words slur a little bit. My bottom lip doesn't always work like it's supposed to. But the word death, in Scripture, there are two kinds of death. First, there's the kind of death with most common use of the word death is referred to a physical death. The second kind of death and the least common use of the word is spiritual death. And examples of physical death and spiritual death, a good example would be, Tony, if you would turn to Romans 6, 3 through 4. Romans chapter 6, 3 through 4. What's up, Tony? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his physical death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 3. In verse 3, it talks about know ye not, or literally, another way of putting it is, don't you know, or don't you understand, or aren't you aware of the fact that we were baptized into the death of Christ? In other words, we were baptized at a given point in time, in the past. God the Holy Spirit baptized us into Christ as we, as believers, are identified with the body of Christ. We were baptized into Christ Jesus. This is a very important evidence, which means that this baptism has identified us with the body, the church, and is used separately from the use of water. As those who have been baptized into the body of Christ, Paul says that this baptism has a double significance. We have been baptized into his death, and we have been identified with the death of Christ. Those chosen in Christ before the creation of the world, destined to be identified with this body, were identified with his death on Calvary. Now let's take a look here at the example of spiritual death. If you'll turn, Tony, to Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, 12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death came by sin, and so spiritual death passed among all men, for all have sinned." So the wages of sin is spiritual death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In our verse that we're looking at here, 2 Timothy 1:10, Paul says that it is important that we should more fully understand the meaning of the statement, "having brought to light through the gospel." Having brought, Strong's 54-57, to light literally means to enlighten, to illuminate, or to be able to see the two points concerning eternal life and immortality. The first point of two points is that Strong's word, 22-22, for life, I am referring to the life which is given to believers. The word Zoe, 22-22, is the most commonly used in the New Testament to describe the life of God, the life of the Son, and the life which is given to believers. If we're going to really take time to appreciate what Paul is saying here about having brought to light through the gospel being shed on eternal life, then you also need to understand how little the Old Testament has to say on this subject. As Paul looks back, Paul is speaking about a new revelation of truth which Jesus brought to light and he revealed. The second point of two points here that I'm pointing out here is that light was shed on was immortality, which literally means that a life that is not destructible or perishable. The thoughts of eternal life and immortality are literally brought together and are inseparable. Having brought to light, to finish up this verse, it is really important that information was thrown on life and immortality through the gospel. In other words, you could say that light and knowledge of eternal life and immortality was revealed through the gospel of the mystery that was committed to the Apostle Paul. Now we're going to move on down the line here to our next verse, 2 Timothy 1:11. 2 Timothy 1:11, "Whereunto I am, or I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." "I am, or I was appointed," literally means that Paul was placed, he was set in, or he was assigned. And this happened after Acts 28:28. Paul used the word after Acts 28:28, Paul used this word three times in his epistles. And I want to share something with you that through the studies that I've been doing in the last year or two, that when I find a word that is used three times, five times, or seven times, I know that the Holy Spirit has given those words to Paul. Because there's no way, he didn't have a computer to tell him, "You've used this word twice or three times or four." This is a clue that there's something external that is helping Paul. That's my two bits for the part of it. But here in 2 Timothy 1:11, "Where unto I am," or "I was appointed, a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher to the Gentiles." This means that at a given point in time, Jesus Christ himself had appointed Paul into a ministry. Paul was the one that Jesus Christ had placed, he had appointed, or he had assigned to bring the fact that God is now offering to men life and also offering immortality. Paul uses three different titles to describe his relationship to the gospel through which life and immortality is given. The first one is that Paul says he was appointed as a preacher. This word is used three times in the New Testament. It means to be a proclaimer or publisher of the gospel. The second thing was Paul also says that he was appointed an apostle, which means to send forth or to send from. The title points out Paul's authority as one sent to refer to himself as an apostle. And in the New Testament, Paul refers to himself some 22 times as an apostle. The third thing that I want to point out is Paul also says that he was appointed as a teacher, which means Paul was to be an instructor or communicator of the gospel. The main idea behind this word, as Paul tried to stimulate the mind of individuals, was to express his thoughts to those who were tuned in to and were not conformed to his gospel, the gospel of the mystery. All right, now we're going to scoot on. We're going to go with the next verse, 2 Timothy 1:12. 2 Timothy 1:12. For the which cause I also suffer those things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Okay, looking at verse 12, for the which cause could also be translated on account of, or because of, or which cause. In other words, the cause and the reason Paul was going through suffering was on account of the fact that Paul had been appointed a preacher, apostle, and a teacher of the gospel offered, which offered life and immortality. The next point, the next part of 2 Timothy 1:12, or the next statement in verse 12, it also says, I also suffer these things, gives us a pretty good clue that Paul was possibly in prison at this time for declaring the gospel of the mystery. Here are some clues to what was happening to Paul. If you'll turn to 2 Timothy 2:9-10. Right there, tell me. 2 Timothy 2:9-10. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus for eternal glory. I think it's pretty important here to point out that the reason Paul was being persecuted and imprisoned was not on a personal deal, but it was due to the fact that he had been placed, appointed, or assigned the task of making known the gospel of the mystery. And Paul goes on then in this verse 12 and says that, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Paul's pointing out here also wanting everyone to know the fact that he is not being ashamed of feeling a sense of dishonor on the basis of the gospel. In view of the fact that Timothy's tendency to be ashamed of the gospel back in 2 Timothy 1:8, possibly Paul is making this statement telling Timothy what his own attitude toward the gospel is in the midst of suffering in order to stir Timothy up for a little greater boldness. Now, the next thing is Paul is now going to give us two reasons why he is not to be ashamed. The first reason Paul is not ashamed Paul says, for I know. This is an interesting word. There are two words for know, K-N-O-W. And the one that Paul says, for I know, is Strong's 1492. It's a verb, and I have believed. The Greek word translated know. Now, in the Companion Bible, it also makes reference to Appendix 132, capital I with a little I. In other words, to know with, it means to know without effort or to understand, emphasizes a fullness of knowledge, like knowledge or information that you could expect from the Holy Spirit, like Paul had received, compared to the common Greek word for know, K-N-O-W, meaning to just acquire knowledge or to come to a knowledge to get to know or to learn or to progress in knowledge. Now, a good example of the word 1492, this one that the appendix talks about, if Tony, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know, K-N-O-W, and that's at 1492, literally means a fullness of knowledge, or a knowledge that you would get from the Holy Spirit, the things that are freely given to you by God. Now, well, continuing with the reason Paul is not ashamed, I don't think there's any real way to explain the constant faithfulness of Paul and how the Lord did in a miraculous way make himself known to Paul. There's no possible way that we can account for Paul's hatred of Christ, which Paul instantly gave way to, even to the point of being willing to die for Christ. You talk about a change of attitude and altitude. Paul shares some thoughts about this let's turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16. Get a drink of water here. First Timothy 1, verse 12. And I thank Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who has become a blasphemer and a persecutor and an injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all exception, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief sinner. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should thereafter believe on him to life everlasting. I think you could safely say that beyond any shadow of a doubt, that Saul of Tarsus had a personal encounter with the living Christ, because Paul came to know the reality of Christ the person. No educated person like Paul would have held on against all odds, persisted in proclaiming the distinct gospel of the mystery, unless he knew the one who had commissioned him. Remember, Paul knew Jesus Christ, and Paul believed in Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to look at the second part of 2 Timothy 1:12, that's our verse we're looking at. And I'm going to look at the part that says, whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him that day. And then to believe on the Damascus, and just a second here, I got something wrong here. I said, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. I believe that the road to Damascus, Paul grew closer as he continued to believe in Christ. The word believed literally means to have faith in, or to trust in, to rely on. But Paul knew Jesus of Nazareth. Paul was fully persuaded that Jesus was the Christ and he was the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And he unconditionally believed and trusted in him. As a preacher of the gospel which offered life and immortality, Paul suffered and Paul was not ashamed because he genuinely knew Jesus Christ and who had placed his faith and trust. The second reason Paul was not ashamed of his personal suffering nor his imprisonment time was because he had a particular and special body of truth in mind that he wrote and he talked about in the second part of 2 Timothy 1:12. It says, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Paul was persuaded that he, referring to God or the Holy Spirit, was able to keep or guard, as per the Companion Bible notes, that which I have committed unto him against that day or of his appearing. Notice here that now the emphasis is on God's special ability to protect that which he had assigned and gave to Paul. The statement that which I have committed unto him, which is referring to putting something in deposit, according to Companion Bible notes, refers to it the good deposit. This deposit or something being entrusted to one's care shows up three times in the New Testament. And Paul is the writer in each one of these instances. Now Paul gives over his sacred deposit to the keeping with Timothy. You know, I bet he really had to give a lot of thought to that, and he knew what he had to do, but Timothy is told to hold fast to the pattern of sound words. Tony, if you would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. Says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. And Paul gives over this sacred deposit to the keeping of Timothy. Paul has suffered through many things in his experience in the holding of the good deposit. And through all the tests, Paul was still not ashamed. The teaching that is represented in this good deposit is very distinct in that it teaches there are three distinct families and spheres of blessing for believers that are set out in the scriptures. And that is, the members of the dispensation of the mystery have their blessings in the heavenlies. And this is not the future home of all believers, as it is commonly taught today. Some believers will be resurrected to inhabit the new earth, and other believers will be resurrected to inhabit the new Jerusalem. God in his authority has determined which believers shall inhabit these three spheres of blessings. There are many enemies of the truth, especially the truth I just talked about above. The most common opposition comes from those, and I've heard this before, who accuse the believers of the dispensation of the mystery believers of having a glorious opinion of themselves. Another avenue of opposition comes from those who are supposed to be dispensational teachers, who even recognize the Acts 28:28 boundary line, yet fail to distinguish the the epistles written before and after the boundary line. The faithfulness that you and I devote to the good deposit will largely determine whether we reign with him to the extent of our rewards. We are to guard or help others to see and understand, and we are not to argue about this good deposit, which dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. There is a great responsibility to keeping the good deposit. You may lose some family members, or you may lose some so-called good friends. But the command in 1 Timothy 6:20, when Paul is to keep or guard that which I committed to you. How long, in verse 12, how long is Timothy to guard or keep the good deposit? Until the day or the day of his appearing. Paul's convinced that God will guard his deposit until that day. The phrase "that day" is used three times after Acts 28:28 in Paul's epistles. Once here in 2 Timothy 1:12, and the other two are, Tony, it would be 2 Timothy 1:18 is the second place it is. 2 Timothy 1:18 says, "The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in many things he ministered unto me in Ephesus, that knowest very well." In the second use of the words "that day," Paul's desire is that the Lord will deal mercifully with Onesimus in the day for not sticking with Paul on the good deposit. The third place is, it'll be the last reference, Tony, it'll be 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. 2 Timothy 4, 8. It says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteousness judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Paul is certain of one thing, and that is that God will continue to guard and protect the good deposit up to the end of this church age. Keep in mind that Paul was possibly in prison when he wrote these words, but Paul's confidence was in God's ability to preserve the truth of the mystery until the appearing of Christ Jesus. Amen. And now I want to thank you for listening this evening, and a special thank you to Tony for posting the scriptures this evening. Thank you.